Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. It's obvious what Demetrius' primary concern is, that he's going to be out of a job. But it just shows the effective nature of Paul's preaching there. But Demetrius calls an uproar, and after this uproar, Paul leaves, and he continues on his missionary journeys, and on his third missionary journey, and later he stops at the town of Miletus as he's on the way back to Jerusalem. And at Miletus, he calls for the Ephesian elders for one bittersweet reunion. And I'd like to begin reading in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, Paul, speaking to these men, says, "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to warn you, night and day with tears. I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul continues on, giving them instructions. And in verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. These men loved Paul. There is nothing inappropriate about these men weeping openly and embracing Paul and saying, "We're going to miss you a lot." And they wept bitter tears, but there is no doubt that Paul genuinely cared about these men. He had been there for 3 years. He had shown his love by day and night teaching, warning, serving. He was working to provide for himself with his own hands. He was a tent maker, and he provided for himself. And spent a lot of sleepless nights working for these people. But now he's got to leave. And he says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, because if you just stick with that, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. You'll have an inheritance with the saints." Well, you know the rest of the story. After Paul got back on the ship and he goes back to Antioch of Syria, and then he travels down to Jerusalem, he's arrested. And then he spends the next few years going through trials and imprisonments. He's imprisoned for 2 years at Caesarea. And after he's tried a couple of times, he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And the ruler says, "Well, then to Caesar you shall go." And he gets on a ship to Rome, and there he is imprisoned again for 2 years. And at this point, we have to leave the narrative of Acts because we're not told anymore. But we can piece together some things from the epistles of Paul and from history and tradition that we have handed down to us. We believe that he was released from prison in Rome and that he went about and preached in some of the places that he had been before and maybe even in some places he hadn't been before. We know that he had plans at one point to go to Spain. We don't know all about that. But he does go through Ephesus, we know. And at Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there. And then he goes on his way to Macedonia. And eventually he's imprisoned again, yet again at Rome. And we know that eventually he's executed. But before he is executed, in 63 AD, he writes the letter of 1 Timothy. And that's a long introduction, but I think it sets the context of 1 Timothy. If you'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, We get a hint of maybe some of these journeys after his first Roman imprisonment. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Paul had already warned these Ephesian elders a number of years ago that savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. They would come up and speak perverse things and lead people away. And that's exactly what happened. Because Paul has to leave Timothy at Ephesus to instruct certain men. And you know Timothy knows who he's talking about. And they know who Paul is talking about. But he doesn't name them here. But Timothy's job is to approve these men and establish the church there at Ephesus as a pillar of truth. And he is essentially having to fill the shoes of Paul, who established this church, who built it up, the man for whom the spiritual leaders had such a fond affection that they cried when he left. They wept with him, they embraced him, they kissed him repeatedly. And Timothy is having to fill those shoes. And I'm sure that Timothy, despite having years of experience traveling with Paul, thought, how in the world am I going to do this? Timothy wasn't an apostle like Paul. Timothy had never seen Jesus like Paul. Timothy couldn't work the same kind of miracles, the signs of a true apostle that Paul could work. Timothy hadn't trained with a rabbi to learn the scriptures like Paul had. There's so many disadvantages that Timothy had. He was young. He didn't have all the years of experience that Paul had. And so Timothy must have felt in so many ways so inferior to Paul, and yet here he was at Ephesus. He was expected to take on this massive responsibility. And it's in this context that, and in these emotions, that Paul writes what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." In this passage, Paul does not say, "Timothy, don't worry, it's going to be okay. It's easier than it looks." Instead, he says things like, "Discipline yourself, labor and strive, give attention, do not neglect, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, pay close attention." Paul makes clear that it will not be easy for Timothy. It will even be critical that Timothy stay focused, that he work hard, that he discipline himself in order that he and his hearers be saved. This is a matter of salvation. And this concept of discipline being a requirement is not at odds with God's grace being that which saves us. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul makes clear that he was saved by the grace of God, along with every other one of us who have been saved. In verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to Him be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul makes clear we're saved by the grace of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. And yet, as we look at 1 Timothy 4, it is clear that also discipline is going to be a requirement of salvation. We need to be vigilant and diligent. Please turn back with me to 1 Timothy 4, and I'd like to focus on verse 12. I think we all know verse 12 fairly well. I'll read it again. It says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Some people do not care what others think about them. And they take pride in the fact that they just do whatever they want, they say whatever they want, and they don't care if you think that's wrong. And they could be totally obnoxious or maybe even sinful and just say, "Well, I don't care what people think. If they have a problem with it, that's their deal." Let's say there's some girl who says, "I like to wear clothing that, you know, reveals my body and is comfortable and, you know, stylish and stuff. It's popular. And I like to flirt with every slightly attractive guy that comes my way." And if somebody has a problem with that, well, that's their deal. I don't care. And maybe there's some guy that says, "You know, I like to drink beer with my friends. You know, I don't get drunk. We just drink. And, you know, I like to make out with my girlfriend when we're alone." And if somebody has a problem with that, you know, that's their deal. You know, whatever. Well, that kind of thinking might make that guy or that girl feel good, but it's not a mature way of thinking. And if someone wants to be mature, if they want to be serious about serving God and going to heaven, they're going to need to give some thought to how they're going to be perceived by others. Every moment we make decisions that will either build or destroy our ability to influence others for Christ. And this is especially true when we are young, since people are already going to discount our youth, since we don't have much experience. And often we are arrogant and proud and think we know everything, since we're 15 or 20 years old or 30 years old. We think we've experienced everything we need to know. And we don't want to listen to old people. We don't need your advice. Well, Paul tells Timothy, don't let that happen. Instead, provide an example. Don't let your pride become your humiliation. The first two things that Paul mentions are words and conduct in verse 12. You don't have to do this if you don't want to. And I know it's kind of unorthodox to ask for audience participation. But I'd like you to do a test for me to see if you are capable of serving God. You should blink your eyes. Stick your tongue on the roof of your mouth. Squeeze your hand into a fist. Lightly tap your foot on the floor. Don't make a bunch of racket. Can you do those things? You can control your body. It's not hard. You can do whatever you want to do. Sometimes we convince ourselves, "I just can't help it. You know, this is just me, and I have all these problems." Well, that's not right. You have the choice. I mean, you can do whatever you want to do. God doesn't require great feats of strength or anything really impressive physically. You know, it's a kind word here, restraining from speaking in certain situations, you know, doing good with our hands, going the right places with our feet. Sometimes, I don't know if we've sang it here, but I know at my home congregation we sang a song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Or be careful, little tongue, what you speak. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go." We can do those things. It's not hard. The hard part is in our heart, because sometimes we don't want to do, we don't want to say what God wants us to say or to do. Ultimately, all people will ever know about us is the words that we say and the things that we do. They cannot know our thoughts, although our thoughts will be reflected in our words and actions. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. We cannot possibly dwell on evil thoughts and live righteous lives. And similarly, we cannot possibly think rightly that we can live wicked lives but have good hearts. You know, when we see someone doing a bunch of terrible things and say, well, I know he's got a good heart. Well, really? Because I've deceived myself into thinking that before. You know, I'm doing a lot of bad stuff, but, you know, deep down, I've got it right. Well, that's not right. I mean, if you're doing bad things, there's something bad in your heart. You need to change. You need to think about that. Because when we realize there's a part of our heart that is still clinging to the sins of our former bondage, we need to pray to God and say, Lord, there's a part of me that is not completely devoted to you. And I still have desires for things that are bad for me. And Lord, I need you to change me. Lord, your servant is clay in your loving hands. Please mold me and change me. And into your hands I commit my spirit. And when you pray that in faith, God isn't going to say, well, I'll think about it. He's going to do it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. I think we often read this as a kind of inspirational verse, but we really don't think about what it's saying. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This isn't saying God has the power to get you up Mount Everest or to, you know, deadlift 600 pounds or something like that. It's saying if you want to be right with God, if you want to have a righteous life, if you pray to God, he can do way more than you ever imagined. He can change your life around, even when you think it's impossible. And that is what Paul is saying. God will use his great power to soften even the hardest of hearts and get you up off your knees. And you can be confident that God loves you, that he's with you, that he's not going to forsake you. He'll be with you. And you can do the right thing. You can live for him. And you can go in the strength of his might and do the right things. It's so crucial that we do that and that we trust God. But please turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. I want to read it one more time. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Paul's primary point to Timothy here is that Timothy needs to be an example of those who believe to those who believe. Christians need to be able to look at Timothy and see a pattern that they can follow and know that they'll be right with God. Timothy needs to lead a disciplined lifestyle, but it's more than that. The verse says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Not just Christians. Those outside of the church, those in the world, need to clearly see that Timothy is different. And we also get a taste of this in the list of qualifications of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. One of the qualifications of an elder is he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Before an elder is appointed, an inquiry into how those of the world see him is appropriate. Because a man could be one thing in front of Christians and another thing in front of the world. And he could be completely different things. Elders are supposed to be consistently righteous in word and deed, just like Timothy and just like me and you. We need to be consistently righteous in front of those of the world and in front of the church. And the reason we must have pure words and conduct before the world is twofold. One is so that we can be saved. Another reason, though, is so that they can be saved, so that they can see the power of Christ in us. One of the greatest evidences of the reality of Christ and of his power is to see our changed lives. And we can present that before the world as evidence. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And I appreciate this verse, this passage being read earlier. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. For those who don't know me well, the study of evidences is one of my favorite hobbies. And I've collected several books on Christian evidences, and I like to watch debates and stuff. One of my favorite websites is Biblical Archaeology Review. Their site is really cool. It's got a lot of stuff that, you know, they just dig up this stuff and it confirms biblical accounts. And I think that's fascinating. But you know what? All that stuff is junk if our lives aren't right. You know, if we have all these academic, philosophical arguments, and then in our lives it apparently isn't working, then it's junk. And no one's going to listen to you if they think you're a hypocrite. For a long time, I neglected the context of the statement in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, be ready to give an account or a defense to everyone who asks you. That defense isn't just all these academic and philosophical arguments. A lot of it, in fact, in the context, I think, as we're going to see in a second, is they see your life. And they see that truly, there is no doubt, something has changed your life, that you are different. Let's begin in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. It says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation nor be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than what is wrong. You're saying if you have a good conscience, someone can't slander you, and then they see that you're actually living a great life, that you are just a standard in morality, that their slander isn't going to last very long. They're going to be ashamed. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look down to verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governments as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. When we do right, we silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that is one of the greatest evidences that we can give of the gospel. At camp a few years ago, a man held up a dirty sock that he had. And then he held up another dirty sock and said, this is before and after I washed with my homemade detergent. Who's going to buy that? Nobody. Still dirty. And when we say, you need to become a Christian, you know, you need to change your life and repent, and it's going to be so great. Christ can change your life, and then you look just like them. It's not going to do any good. They're not going to buy it. And so there's so many other passages that we could use to illustrate this point, but I'm going to wrap it up. There are some who have known relatively little of the academic arguments for Christ, but have been so powerful in evangelism because people have seen that their lives are so different, that they have led many to Christ, even though they may not know all the academic and philosophical arguments that could be made. And then there's other people who know all those arguments, but then they don't live right. And they don't lead anyone to Christ. Or if they do, like Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you travel land and sea, hoping to win one proselyte, and when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's a scary statement. And we can be like that. But being a Christian is not just an academic proposition. It's a lifestyle. And it is the crucifying of self and the putting on of Christ. That's what being a Christian is about. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 63 AD, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. I know this has been short, and there's a lot more that could be said, but for now, let us resolve to keep this command. Even if we are not so youthful anymore, we still need to be providing an example of those who believe. So let's be an example in word and in deed. I'd like to give the invitation, if you're here and, I don't know, maybe this lesson's been intimidating to you, that you think, wow, this is going to be hard. You're right, I mean, it is going to be hard. But it's easier than sin. It's a lot easier than living every day, hating yourself, hating your life, regretting everything you're doing, living in bondage. That's horrible. You don't want that. And if you can dedicate yourself to Christ, just say, I'm going to serve the Lord. He is so ready and willing. He's waiting with open arms. And he wants to say, I will forgive you. I love you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I love you. And he will take you and change you. He has the power. He has the patience. But it's up to you to make the commitment. So if we can help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.